I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read an entire, well, actually it's three paragraphs here. We're going to look at the bookends of the paragraph today. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17 will be the bookends we look at. I'm going to read 7 through 17, however, to get our context. As you know, it is our habit, it is our conviction to preach systematically, expositionally through books of the Bible. We're coming to the end of Hebrews chapter, of the book of Hebrews, been here for about two years, a little more than 2 years in the book of Hebrews. And we're at this postscript. These are the closing remarks, closing comments of the author of Hebrews to Christians. And there's some very kind of miscellaneous items here, you could say. But as I said last week, I do find it interesting that today we're going to look at the issue of authority, specifically pastoral authority, from the book of Hebrews. And so we've looked at love, money, sex, and now power. And it's all the things that are so applicable today are found here. So Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. As always, we need God's help. Father, help us. Jesus, may your word be heard. Spirit, move among us. Our God, please, we beg of you, let us submit ourselves to your presence today, to your word today, where your presence is found. Remind us, teach us new things perhaps we've not learned before. Remind us of old things that we need refreshed in. Spirit of God, please give us not only understanding, but obedience to your word. An openness of heart and mind to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Three words in the New Testament define the office of pastoral leadership, is what we call it in the church. The first word is the word elder. The second word is the word bishop. The third word is shepherd, or pastor is the English kind of equivalent of that. So elder, bishop, pastor, all three refer to the same office within a church. Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, both of those put all three of those words together, and meaning it's one individual or one office that is doing all three of those things. Elder, used to describe the spiritual maturity and spiritual insight that the individual must have. Bishop, describing the job. He's an overseer, the one who has oversight over God's people, spiritual oversight. And then shepherd, poiemon, the most gentle of the words used, describing how an elder expresses oversight, how an elder bishops, by feeding and protecting God's flock spiritually. That's a description that the New Testament gives of this office, this role of pastor. It is a heavy responsibility. Pastors are very sinful. And when you give sinful people the responsibility to watch over sinful people, that's heavy. It's dangerous. It's concerning. And so the scripture gives strict guidelines, strict qualifications for the sort of person that that should be. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, to name a few, give strict qualifications and qualities that ought to be the description of this pastor, this elder. And also, because it's so unique, there's a strange tension. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says that a man should not be a bishop. He should not have this office if he doesn't desire it. And then in James chapter 3, 1, it says, don't desire it. It's both. You must desire, but not. There's a strange tension there. Hebrews 13, our text of scripture that we've come to in our systematic study, addresses pastoral responsibility from the perspective of the church members, from the perspective of the flock. Whereas 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 all address pastoral responsibility from the perspective of to the pastors, to the elders, all the commands that we just read are to the church. That should not make us think this is just about the church members, though, because in this text, in these two bookends, we're going to look at it, and it is really for time's sake that I'm only looking at the two verses today, because we have so much going on today. I want to make sure we have plenty of time for it. Next week, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16, so a larger portion. And today, just 7 and 17, bookends. Now, what do you mean by bookends? Well, if you can clearly see, if you look in the text of Scripture, these commands, remember those who rule over you is the first command in chapter verse 7. And then in verse 17, obey those who rule over you. And so you see there is this, those who rule over you, that concept, and then commands with it, that kind of bring us back to the subject. If you were just reading as we did this morning, you might feel like that he kind of got off topic a little bit in verses 8 through 16. In fact, most people think that verse 8 is completely miscellaneous. Like, it has nothing to do with the current thing. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is he just throwing that out there for some reason? There is cohesion in all of it. But essentially, this is the outline of this length, this longer portion of the scripture. Bookend. Remember and imitate your leaders. Bookend number two. Obey and be submissive to your leaders. Why? Pointing to the middle. Because they are leading you outside the camp to Jesus, the one who is unchanging and who will never fail. So next week, we're going to look at Jesus, the one who is unchanging, outside the camp, who will never fail. But this week, we're going to look at very fallible people and the reality of leadership. Now, I know there's an immediate concern. If I can just speak pastorally for a moment, there's an immediate concern in my heart in preaching a sermon such as this. Many have misused these specific verses to promote, to command, blind obedience and loyalty to ecclesiastical leaders. And so I understand that for some, hearing these verses might trigger difficult memories and spiritual abuses by pastors, priests, or bishops. And I assure you, as we jump into this text, that they do not promote following and obeying the so-called man of God or the anointed one or whatever phrase is common, blindly and without any thought to what is going on. These texts must never be used as an excuse for spiritual or a cover for spiritual abuse from those shepherds. God hates those who twist his word for their own benefit. Yet these texts still are here, and they still are commands. Part of the reason for that, we're going to look at just a moment, is how we look and define the words. But there is an assumption here that we're talking about those who rule over you, leaders, assuming that they are not those who are spiritually abusing people, assuming that they are being faithful. And that's actually not just an assumption, that's actually in the text itself. In fact, it's first found in the word used there, hegeomai. That is the word translated as the phrase in this translation, those who rule over you. One word translated in that lengthy thing, and it really means the chief. It's the literal meaning of it, the chief, the leader, the one in front, the one who goes first. So right away, that describes who we're talking about here. We're not talking about the pastor as CEO or dictator or king. No, not one who sits in the back, but who leads from the front. The one who takes the bullets first. The one who does the work and simply invites others to join him. See, the pastor, as God has described it, the spiritual leader, the hegeomai of the church, he is a servant for the church, not the people as servants of his. And that's very important. Pastors exist for the ministry of God's people. God's people do not exist for the ministry of pastors. That's important that you understand that. Pastors exist for the ministry of God's people. We do a disservice to the understanding of this when we describe pastors as those in the ministry, as opposed to all the rest of the people. The reality is, you are in God's ministry, and pastors are servants he has given to help you minister. Pastors exist for God's people's benefit. God's people do not exist for a pastor's benefit, a bishop's benefit, a priest's benefit, or whatever word is used. So then pastors who are not hegeomai, pastors who are not leading, instead they're behind commanding, those sort of pastors are not worth remembering or imitating or obeying or submitting to. But the first command is remember. That is the first responsibility of the church. Remember. What does that mean to remember your leaders? Well, it is obviously, he could have used a lot of words. One of the constant uses of this word remember, though, in the New Testament is an allusion to prayer. Paul uses it all the time when he talks about remembering certain churches, remembering them day and night. He's talking about, I prayed for you. And this surely is probably the first application of this command. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastors. Charles Spurgeon was being interviewed, the Prince of Preachers, as he was called, was being interviewed by an American newspaper. And they had seen this. He was really the first pastor of a megachurch. And they asked him, what is the secret to your success? What is the secret to having such a loving and large church? And without hesitating, he responded, my people pray for me. That is it. They had such a strong belief in this importance that Spurgeon organized a group of church members on a rotation to be praying during his sermons in another room, praying for people, praying for him. It's one of the reasons why we have tried to encourage rejuvenating our prayer meeting and bringing it to Sunday mornings. Remember. Yes, to pray for it also has the idea of listening, hearing. Don't forget what they have spoken to you. Don't forget their words. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. The second command in the text, he says, remember those who rule over you. And then if you look at the very end, it says, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Considering the outcome of their conduct. Faith follow there is the second imperative, the second command. And it's the word for mimic or imitate. So remember and imitate them. Remember and imitate. All who have spiritually invested in you. Some think that this text is referring to only those who have died. And that could be the case, but it's present tense. So I think it must be ongoing here. But the idea is not just the individuals that God has placed in your church as your leaders today, but remember those who led you to Christ. Remember those who ever preached the gospel to you. Imitate them. Of course, this implies something, that they're worth hearing and imitating. And that's exactly what he gets to, because look at what the participles he says there. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word to you. So right again, I said this is from the perspective of the responsibility of the church, but it comes back on the pastors with a responsibility. Who are worth remembering? Those who speak the word to you. The word, of course, is the word of God, the scripture, the text of God's holy word. And this tells us something about the role of pastors. First, it tells us that the primary role of a pastor is to speak God's word to God's people. His primary role is not administrative, not committee coordinator, not church builder-upper, not main evangelist, not figurehead for all the events to, shake the hands and kiss the babies and all that sort of stuff. Not the main prayer at dinner. He's not a figurehead. His job, his responsibility from the Word of God is he is to be speaking God's Word to you. Though it's coming from the mouth of a man, from a divine book, it must come across to you as if it is the very words of God. And if he is not speaking God's Word to you, then he's not worth remembering or imitating. You can help him do this, being there to hear it. As faithful as he is to speak, be just as faithful to hear. But also listening expositionally to God's word yourself, studying the text yourself, remembering him in prayer, having an open heart to the word of God, but ultimately holding him to the word, holding him to it. Those who do not speak God are not only not worth remembering, they're probably worth removing. Because pastoral authority is not inherent. It's derived. What do I mean by that? The authority that a pastor possesses is not an authority because he's a pastor. It's an authority because he speaks the word of God. Thus, if he stops speaking the word of God, he has no authority. No, we are not to go on following the leadership of those who misuse and abuse and ignore the word of God. We are to remove them. As Paul tells Timothy, those elders rebuke. A pastor is not above rebuke. Now, it is a difficult place to be, and so the scripture says, but when you do, make sure there's two or three witnesses. Make sure it's not just an accusation out of the blue. But yes, pastors can absolutely be removed from their position by God's people. And here's the key. Are they faithfully speaking God's word? The second aspect he says right here is whose faith follow or imitate them, considering the outcome of their conduct. So as important as what a pastor says is also what a pastor does. Pastors who live immoral, unfaithful lives are not to be remembered but removed, even if their preaching is good, even if they fill the church up with people. Even if they've got a great rapport with the young ones. Paul the Apostle himself was said to be contemptible of speech. I wouldn't get that reading his letters. He must have not been a great orator. But he spoke God's word and he lived a blameless life. Now, that's what 1 Timothy 3 describes this idea of conduct worthy of following. He uses the word blameless, which is a massively impossible word. How do you be blameless without blame? Indeed, it cannot mean perfection. Otherwise, we would have no pastors worth following since Jesus. But the idea of blameless is not necessarily sinless. It is in the sense that a pastor, a leader, keeps himself from things that he could be blamed for. But it is where he has failed, where he has fallen, where he has perhaps erred. He is immediate in his repentance and humble in his recognition. And there are yet some things that a pastor who does, some sins he may commit, that though he repents, he'll never be held blameless. And thus he must never lead God's people. There is a big movement today for large personalities in large churches with large followings to fall largely. And then after 6 months of being silent on social media, suddenly they pop up as a pastor somewhere else. And we're supposed to, doesn't the Bible say forgive? My friends, a pastor who is not blameless in his life, in his family, in his passions, and who does not speak or who does not speak the word of God to you is not worth remembering and imitating. He's worth rebuking and removing. But on the other hand, those who do speak God's word faithfully, accurately, convictually, and those who live by God's grace, blameless lives, having imitable faith and conduct, remember and follow readily. For one very practical reason, there's many others he's going to get to, one very practical reason. That's uncommon. Many churches have given up on a leader because he's not all that socially adept. Or perhaps he's just a little bit weird. And the young people just don't take to him. But he's faithful with the word. He's got an imitable life. But it is shipwreck to forsake a faithful leader for a popular one. I am sure when we get to heaven that we will find some of the best known pastoral figures absent. Instead, the place will be filled with servants who no one knew the names of, who labored in churches of 5-10 people for 50 years. I'm sure that's what we'll see. So, my advice to you, if a church finds a pastor, regardless of his other qualities and personality, embrace him. Because the church is commanded to, but also because it's rare and valuable. Now, what he does in the text, verses 8 through 16, as I already said, he's in a now point. Now he says, now Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And you see kind of how he's transitioning very abruptly, but transitioning. But Jesus there, he's worth following in his entirety. He never changes. He never fails. He's the only infallible one. And then he's going to go on to say, and you know where you're going to find him? Not in the camp of religion, but outside the camp. Aware from all the religious people who are offering all their sacrifices and doing all their things, you're going to find him outside the camp. So, and the implication is, follow those leaders who are taking you to Jesus outside the camp. And this is a text we'll look at next week, but I just want to say, this is one of the aspects that this passage of Scripture had challenged me. It's been about 17 years now that I've been pastoring here in some capacity, about 20 years I've been here in ministry in some sort. But one of this passage that impacted me early on in ministry, I went to find all the passages I could find about pastors and leadership and tried to study them and tried to, I need to know what I'm supposed to be doing here. This is a crazy job. I need to know, what am I supposed to do from God, right? So this is one text that really impacted me in this way. And it was this. Always have it your goal, pastor, to take people to Jesus. You can take them to a lot of things in the scripture, because the scripture, though it's all about Christ, does go in a lot of different places. But somehow, some way, without twisting the word of God, bring them to Jesus. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And so perhaps it's not given as a command here, but I would say this is how you know that a pastor is speaking the word of God to you. Ask yourself the question, does he, and in his life being one conduct you can follow, does he bring us toward Jesus? That's a question to ask. But that's for next week. We're going to jump to the other bookend, the next commands in verse 17. Now, there's two commands in verse 7, remember and imitate. There's two commands in verse 17. They're at the very beginning. Obey and be submissive. That word obey suddenly, or in our world today, is not something we like to think about. It sounds so, you know, harsh. I did some study on this, and I was trying to figure it out. It's really fascinating to me. The word actually for obey here is the word persuade. Most commonly translated persuade. When it's active, it's persuade someone. When it's passive, it's be persuaded. So it depends on the grammar there. Here it's passive. And it's translated in many different ways. Trust, commit, obey. It's many ways it's translated in the Bible. There is a far more common word for obey in the scriptures, and it's not this one. And I do believe, though I have to do some more work to be completely certain, but as I was working through it, I do believe he intentionally chose this word in the passive sense, because it's the idea of be persuaded by them. Be persuaded by your pastors. So it's not so much obey, yes, sir. It's as he's speaking the word of God to you and his faith is worth following, let that persuade you. In other words, don't be stubborn. Right? I don't want to. Like, okay, is there a reason not to follow? Is there a reason that he's saying something untrue? Well, then accept it. Be persuaded. Obey them. Obey your leaders. And be submissive. And that idea of be persuaded and be submissive kind of fits together. You see, in the same category. He's talking about more of the heart than he is sort of even the actions there. Have a heart of submission to this. He doesn't just say this and then end his sentence there, though. He continues. He says, "For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." I don't believe this is blind obedience. This is tyrannical leadership. The exact opposite is said in 1 Peter chapter 5, where pastors are commanded to not be lords over God's people. It's God's people. It's not the pastor's people. The phrase, "my church," should not be found in a pastor's vocabulary. I know you slip up that way sometimes, but it's not my church. It's God's people. And this is the one verse that is often mostly misused by those who would abuse the office. But allow yourself to be persuaded and be submissive, because have a heart to follow their leadership. Have a heart and a head and a willingness to follow them, because their job is watching out for your souls. That's a theological reason as to why you should follow good pastoral, faithful pastoral leadership. They're watching out for your souls. To watch over, to protect, to nourish the spiritual health of a person. It's a precious thing, the soul of one, not only created by God, but redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ. And I think a pastor ought to consider that every time he speaks in public or private to a member of God's church, even the ones that get under his skin. He needs to think very carefully. He's talking to Jesus's bride. He's talking to Jesus's bride. We ought not, pastors, sin in this often. They gather together, and I have been guilty of this myself. Gather together in pastor conferences and spend the time complaining about the attendance of the church. And when the people don't do this and the people don't do that and they do this, and they're talking about Jesus's bride. No, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to watch out and watch over the bride of Christ. Pastors, faithful ones, do this by sleepless nights of prayer, by obsessive time in the Word to prepare for preaching and counseling so they make sure they know exactly what God is saying. They don't want to say something wrong to God's people. By relentlessly studying false things to teach the right things. By weeping over your children. By wading into the darkness of depression and spiritual oppression. Always before a pastor, he understands that every word that he speaks is not just a matter of life or death, but actually could be the difference between eternal heaven and eternal hell. To watch over a soul is to sacrifice his own soul, his life, his health, his well-being for the spiritual well-being of God's people. And I'm going to speak this morning very personally now. And your pastor is terrified. Not of you. Not of persecution. Not of death. But knowing that this watch care over the soul of God's people has an end to it. And when it ends, he knows that he will stand before the all-knowing, holy God and give a thorough account of every sermon preached, of every counsel done, of every missed prayer, every time he was not gentle but presumptuous, every harsh word, every error. I'm terrified to stand before you today. As I said, not of you, but of the sovereign God who is here today. And hanging on every word that I say, because every word of it must be as if it's coming from him. That's the theological reason why it's good to willingly, submissively follow faithful leaders. There's also a practical reason he brings up here. After he says, they watch out for your souls, and then he gives the theological reasons as those who must give account, now he does the practical reasons. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It is for your spiritual benefit to help your pastors watch out for your soul. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, and the spiritual benefit, your benefit, so that it benefits you. Now, what does this mean? That's unprofitable for you not to be submissive, not to be persuaded by them, not to follow them or imitate them. What does that mean? It's not beneficial to you. Or you could say, it seems to be hindering this with joy and producing grief is not beneficial. Well, it comes from this. Standing in front of you is a very sinful man. Please don't ask me to detail all the reasons why. I think you, if you've been a part of this church for any time, you could detail the reasons why I say that. Pastors are woefully weak and sinful people. Paul even says that for some reason he seems to choose the weak things of the world to confuse the wise. The reality is your pastor is probably not emotionally and spiritually stronger than you. Because God loves to do his best work for the weakest people. And because of that, pastors are often too anxious, too hasty, often selfish, obsessive worriers who want things to always work out. Their failings often loom before them day and night. Some of them perhaps even spend much of their time in emotional darkness and depression themselves. And one great struggle for pastors, and I think it's a struggle for all people, sometimes it's hard loving and serving people well who constantly resist them, argue against them, battle them, and overall simply we feel that it's their place to be the squeaky wheel or the thorn under the saddle. Just something to, you know, I got to, you know, there's checks and balances here. You know, we got to always make sure that we don't let them get too big of a head. People that just seem to have that idea. And because pastors are sinful people, it's hard to spend all night in prayer for someone who you think hates you. He should, but it's hard. And that seems to be the point of what he is saying. It's not profitable practically to constantly be slapping the person who you want to pray for you. It's not profitable for you to kick the guy in the shins to then say, hey, could you come help me move? I mean, he's throwing a real practical idea out here. It's not profitable to resist those whom God is leading you with. So help them do it with joy and not with grief. Which brought in my mind, and this is how I'm going to close the sermon today, what brings a pastor joy? So now I get to kind of take the last few minutes and just preach kind of, here's how you can bring your pastor's joy, if you want to. I mean, he says to, but if you want to. Okay, here's how you can bring us joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is what Paul says. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You know how you can give a servant of the Lord, a leader, joy? Don't tell them that they preached a good sermon. Listen to the sermon, compare it to the word of God, and hear it and receive it. If you were to go to some chef's house, and believe me, I'm not saying the equivalent of a biblical chef, you go to somebody who enjoyed cooking and they made you a big meal, and you spent the meal, at the end of the meal, just gushing over how wonderful the food was, but you touched it with your tongue and put it back on your plate, he wouldn't believe you, right? How do you know that the food is, you enjoy it, you take it in, you eat it, you digest it? Nothing would give your pastors more joy than for you to say, God's word is amazing. Not even your sermon was, no, God's word is amazing. You love God's word, you give your pastors joy. Number two, Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. This is Paul thanking God for a church. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you know what brings joy to the heart of pastors who serve? When God's people know and love the gospel and they engage in it, they talk about it, they hear it, they partner in it, they share it, they teach it, they're talking about it all the time. Let me just tell you this. I'm not saying you should actually literally do this, but you could kick me in the shins all day and night. But if you were passionate about the gospel while doing it, I'd take the kicks. That sounds great. Kick me some more. Because the gospel is the reason why your pastors do what they do, because they love the gospel. And if you love the gospel and you teach the gospel and you seek to know the gospel, know that your pastors will serve you with joy because you're partners in this gospel. Number three, 3 John 1:4. John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Hear the word of God, love the gospel, and then here's the kicker. Obey it. Respond to it. Walk in it. Do it. Let the word of God now affect you in all of your life. You notice that all these have something to do with the word of God? Finally, I'll close with this one. Philippians 2:2. Paul again. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I'll let you in a little secret if you want to know. Pastors, absolutely, not just this one, but all the pastors I've ever talked to, absolutely can handle everyone in the church hating him as long as they love each other. Pursue love for one another. Unity with one another. That brings joy to the heart of one who loves the unified Christ. Now, there's many more scriptures that speak of joy. I find it interesting, and I know this is an unusual sort of sermon, but I find it interesting that Paul the Apostle does not shy at all away from saying, fulfill my joy. He doesn't say it's a bad thing at all. But you notice, it's not about him. If a pastor who is faithful to the word of God is serving God's people, he likely cares very little about his own feelings. He cares about your soul, your connection to God's word, your love of the gospel, your connection to God's people, your love and unity to God's people where the gospel is, and walking in the truth. So, conclusion to this whole thing this morning. Next week, as I said, we're going to look at Jesus in this middle portion, the content of all true faithful ministry. Your pastors will fail you many times before they die. Jesus will never fail you. Pray for us that we might be faithful to lead you to Jesus. If I do nothing else right in this responsibility God has given me, but I lead you to Jesus, then I am happy to give an account before God of that. But beloved, hold us accountable to the word of God, both its preaching and content. Hold us accountable to our conduct. If we neglect these two things, the word of God and godly conduct, and we may remain unrepentant about it, remove us from leadership. But if we are being faithful in these two responsibilities, then the word of God would say, remember, imitate, obey, and be submissive. These are not the commands of greedy men, but the commands of the Spirit of God himself.